Philippians chapter 4 this morning is our intention to work through four verses. It's verses 10 through 13. This is the penultimate study in the book of Philippians. Next week is our final. And then we will be taking, if you can see the insert in your bulletin, a three-week break to address a couple of issues with regards to a topical study. One is the importance of Moses and the Pentateuch. The other is the importance of the prophets, especially in light of the apostolic witness. And then one that I've added in just this very week, and that is the kindness and the severity of God. And that will be exclusively in the book of Exodus, one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I think that that would be an encouraging thing for us to work through. And then we begin our walk through the Gospel of John, which I will just simply say is going to be speckled with different messages in the book of Exodus, because you simply need that background to understand the book of John. Everyone in that culture had it as a background. We don't. We spend very little time in the Old Testament, which is, again, to our shame. And we will be spending a little bit more time in it as we go forward. So, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me load it all in. When we talk about contentment, we immediately have a whole baggage of things that come from our culture and helps us to try to define what we mean by contentment, what we mean by a rested satisfaction in life as it is. The closest that Western civilization has ever gotten to true contentment is a philosophical concept called Stoicism. You may have heard of it just in common usage. Oh, they're very stoic about this. Same thing. It's this idea that through reason and intellect, we may overcome the sufferings of our lives by just thinking about a higher realm, by just rising above it and seeing our emotions from a supposed unbiased perspective. So much has this infiltrated our society that Christians actually think that this is how Christians live. That we should not let the sufferings of our present life bother us so much because, well, eventually we're all going to die and go to heaven. Unfortunately, that has much more to do with Greek thought than it has to do with the scriptures. But I will say this. Paul borrows the language of the Stoics to talk to us about this, which is simply remarkable. There are certain references here in Philippians 4, 10 through 13 that are definitively Greek philosophy. And Paul takes them and reapplies them and uses them under the auspices of the gospel. I want you to see it this morning because it's one of those great aspects of the Christian life that kind of gets glossed over. And I'm entitling this message, The Secret of Contentment. The Bible is the most widely distributed work of writing in the history of humanity. How can we still call such a thing a secret? Because it is. And it's still there and still so impossible for people to pursue it in ignorance. What's remarkable even still is not that those who have not come to salvation cannot see it or experience it. It is that those who are Christians do not naturally experience contentment. It is something that takes practice, a great deal of practice, and a great deal of work. And if there's anything that people in affluent societies don't want to hear, it's that something takes time to develop. We want to be able to order it. Well, if I don't have contentment, I'll just put an order in for it, and it'll be here. Next day shipping. The problem is such things take an enormous amount of energy and focus and attention to things that other people never see. It means you cannot be a lazy Christian and expect to be content. You won't be. It takes a great deal of work, a great deal of work that other people cannot do for you. And so if you are simply going to say, well, I'm not content today as a Christian, but by golly, I'm going to change what I think, and tomorrow I will wake up and I will be content in my life. No, you won't. Promise. The Apostle Paul shares with us the treacherous journey towards contentment that he had to take. Ones that threatened his health, ones that threatened his life, ones that threatened his finances. Good morning, Frank and Ellen. I didn't know you guys were back yet. Good to see you guys. It's not your fault, but I just lost my place. Hang on a second. I have a very one-track mind, if you haven't noticed. Hang on a second. When the train derails, I have to put everything back on the tracks. So when Paul is talking to the church in Philippi, he's expressing to them a very clear nature of the life that Christians actually have offered to them, but not all Christians take advantage of. That means that as a Christian this morning, if you're looking at these words, you must understand there's some things that are not automatic in sanctification. Some things that are just simply not enjoyed by a number of Christians because they take work, they take specific focus, and they take specific intention. And here's the thing. We usually borrow our contentment from our culture. And our culture expresses that contentment has to do with an attitude when things are in want. Be content with little things. If you don't have enough money, you got to learn to be content with that. But when you have a lot of money, nobody ever tells you as a rich person to learn to be content. When we're sick or when we experience loss, people will speak to us about contentment. But when we're well and when we have our health and when we are not losing things, nobody's talking to us about being content, are they? It's because we use that terminology from our culture. And Paul here reminds the church in Philippi, if you're not going to be content with much, you won't be content with little, and vice versa. It means that as we sit here with our health, a wonderful blessing of the Lord, and as we sit here with our wealth, when we sit here in comfort, when we can sit here in warmth without a ridiculous dragon annoying us, when we sit here with all of these blessings, if we will not be content because of Christ alone here, when those things leave, when, not if, when those things leave, we will not be content there either. It is the hardest thing in the world to tell somebody who is healthy and wealthy that they have need of contentment. And here we sit, the healthiest and wealthiest society and church in all of history. How many times do you talk about being content where we are? And when I say content, I don't mean to quell that desire for more health and wealth. I mean to have us not defined by these things. To have us depend upon Christ despite how much money or how little money we have. Despite our health, whether it's good or whether it's poor. The closest we ever get to seeing these things are the marriage vows, where we promise to one another to walk with one another and to be there with one another in richer or poorer, sickness and in health, poverty and wealth. In all these eras of life, we walk with one another. Theology, Paul takes a very personal tone here. He has been taking this tone for a couple of different sermons that we've been in here, where he expresses to all of them the importance of growing together with the Lord. He's dealing with very specific things that have been going on in the church in Philippi. One was the disagreement between two of its women and the wrapping into the leadership of the church for the sake of the gospel and the health of the church. Please help them figure this out. Help get to the bottom of this. All of these things to then set off the importance of all of us understanding that God is intending that Christ is to return. And because the Lord's coming is at hand, that should affect whether we are anxious or not about those things that are in the world. These expressions here, one after another at the end of the book of Philippians, are not random things arranged in such a way that it's just, well, wait a second, this comes to mind, deal with Euodia and Syntyche. Well, this comes to mind, maybe you should rejoice in all times. Maybe you should be gentle. Oh yeah, also Jesus is coming back. They are all thoroughly connected. And they drive towards the very end of this entire book. And they act as a capstone of all these things. Why is it that we express that such things that are endemic to the peace of God and to the God of peace who directs us should fill our minds? Those things that are commendable, those things that are honorable, those things that are just and right and good and perfect, those things that are beautiful. Why should those things fill our minds? How are they connected with peace? That's what we were dealing with Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago. Today he comes in and he talks about yet another aspect of this. One of the most controlling areas of every person's life, the dealings of finances. Paul is not the only person to discuss these things as a great descriptor of how you see all of life. But how you handle finances shows a great deal about your view of this world. It shows a great deal about your view, not only of this world, but of what specifically are the blessings of God. Do we only define blessings as those things that make us financially more well off? Or is it possible that God's blessing to us comes in a time of need? Are there greater things going on in our lives than simply the need of money, or the need of comfort, or the need of health? Do you really think that poverty or sickness are accidents? That God does not have Christians walk through those with great intention to draw them closer to the Lord? In fact, I have seen people promise to other Christians that God will never allow them to experience anything that's too hard for them. There is literally no other century of the history of the church where such a thing could be preached. None. Only in an affluent, healthy society with clear, clean water to drink could such nonsense be preached. God will certainly have you experience things that are too hard for you. And I hope he does to every one of us in this room, that we may learn to depend on him, not our circumstances. If you think health and wealth, things which can be and not be one day removed from each other, or comfort or friendship or family or relationship, these things flee from us. Sometimes at a moment's notice. If you think those things will bring you peace, then you are not defining peace well. If you think they will bring you contentment, then you know nothing of contentment. If you think that they will actually bring you those things which are beautiful and good and right, you're missing something quite grand. Because God has promised to every Christian not abundant wealth, not abundant health or safety or comfort. He has promised to every single Christian that contentment in the Lord Christ may be had regardless of all that. And it is not through thinking it through rightly. See, that's what the Stoics told us. What they told us is that through reason we may achieve unto a level of existence that doesn't need to be harmed by the emotions. Well, you're going to find that your reason is very, very influenced by your emotions, and more so when you think that they are separate. The reality is that mankind has not the ability to be content. I want to say that again because I mean it. Mankind does not have the ability to be content. We are insatiable creatures. We want for more all the time. Look at the progress of civilization, at the rise of the amount of people in the world. Look at what our creativity has brought about. We have taken stones that were lying on the ground and put them together with a cement that we learned. If we let it sit for a while, it holds those stones in place. And look what we build. We learn that we can cut trees down, and if we let them age properly, we can shape the wood and make it beautiful and glorious. But is there any end to these pursuits? No. And we're finding that to the incredible achievements of mankind, we are able to make more and more and more fascinating things when we rearrange God's creation in various ways. It is fantastic. I love engines. I love things that work and things that move. I love amazing telescopes such as the James Webb just went up into the thing. I'm looking forward to seeing what things we get to learn about our universe that God has made. Incredible things. Do not let such progress hamper your concept of contentment. We have reached a place of such progress that we no longer have to really wrestle with the idea of famine. That if the rains come or not come, we kind of go, well, it doesn't really matter. We can just dig deeper into the ground, pull water up, and sprinkle it everywhere. When was the last time we said, well, it's not so much rain this year, so I guess we're all going to lose weight next year. When was the last time you even thought like that? We complain because the cost of beef went from $2.29 to $2.39, and we're like, what are we going to do? You know what Christians in previous generations are? I'm sorry, you have free meat available that you don't have to raise and slaughter on your own? Okay. I want you to see, if nothing else, contentment is not attached to circumstances. And unless we are content when things are well, we will find ourselves discontent when things are unwell at all points. And here Paul expresses it in terms of something the Philippians had relationship with him. There was a gift that was sent to him through Epaphroditus. We find this in the very closing of the book there in verse 18. They sent him certain gifts, some financial help. Remember, Paul is in prison. Prison's a little bit different of a place. If you do not have people supporting you on the outside, there ain't going to be people supporting you on the inside. You need help, you need support, you need money, and you can't work. Remarkable, odd situation going on there. And what he is expressing is gratitude. Thank you for the gift you have sent me. But it's not as though I was having need of it. In other words, even if that path towards the power of resurrection that I'm heading to led into starvation, it's not like I actually had need. It's not because starvation doesn't bother him. And it's not because the needs of his life are not real. He's saying that regardless of the circumstance, my position before Christ is not affected by such things, but still my gratitude wears on. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern. That's not actually revived, that you have expressed your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. In other words, there was a breakdown of communication, of ability, of something going on. And all Paul says about it is, there was an opportunity, and as soon as it was, you rose to the occasion, and I thank you for that. That's a great thing, a marvelous gift. And he says, but I don't want you to think that I'm missing something here. Far be it from me, he says, that I would write this entire epistle about living inside the joy of the gospel and then at the very end make it all about money. It is not about it at all. In fact, we learn from the letters to the Corinthians that the most normal way that Paul conducted ministry was to refuse to accept any money from anyone. What does he say in verse 11? He says, with all of this, it is not that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned, notice the work it takes, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Notice how he addresses these things. He knows how to be brought low. Again, the passive tense. What is he, or the passive mood. What is he saying? I know how to experience a life that pulls me low. Who is it that brings us through such things? Well, not many Christians like to express the reality that it is God who walks us through both good times and the difficult. Good times and bad. It was something that people understood a lot more in cultures previous to us. We have our strengths coming from the culture we come from. But we have our weaknesses too. And the reality is we don't see suffering well. We just don't. Because we don't see it as often. We see the unavoidable ones, the losses that we can't stop. But the reality is almost every sickness that comes our way, we can almost be well assured that we can find a doctor within an hour of where we live that is able to provide for us things that we don't understand, that God is able to bring to the minds and the curiosities of people to heal diseases. It's a tremendous gift. But we should not allow our contentment to be defined by such comforts, because as we've learned through history, such comforts sometimes come and some comforts sometimes go. But we want our contentment in Christ to stay with us through all our days. And so he says here that he's not speaking of being in need because he's learned something. He's learned something that's brought him today to a knowledge of how to be abased, how to be brought low, how to be humbled. Sound familiar? And how to abound. Both. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty of food and the secret of facing plenty of hunger, of wealth, and of poverty. Abundance and need. I'll leave off verse 13 for right now. What is this secret? And what makes it a fitting summation of everything that the book of Philippians is about? Remember, what is the subtitle of this entire series? Living inside the joy of the gospel. We are actually going to sing a song that is called The Joy of the Gospel here at the end of the service today. Thankfully, Rick has written a song in response to our walk through Philippians to express these things. What is it about living inside the joy of the gospel that actually brings us to a point that we're able to suffer hunger? And when I say hunger, I don't want you to think, well, you know, it's been like 6 hours since I had a Pop-Tart. There's going to be a real problem going forward. I mean a hunger that makes you think about eating your kids. That's what he's talking about. Famines. Going places in the mind that you and I have never visited unless you've experienced things that I'm not aware of. A hunger that makes you set aside nearly every moral quandary and comfort that you have. I also know how to experience abundance, overflowing tables, fruit in any season, meat at any time from a variety of animals that I could have frozen long term and thawed and on my table within an hour. You would know how to live in our culture. He has also learned yet another thing. Great amounts of money and need. Poverty and wealth. Both of them took time to learn how to live as a Christian inside of them. Here's the thing, the first thing you must see. None of that is natural to us. Not being content with little and not being content with lots. Being content with hunger and being content with abundance. None of it is natural to us. He had to learn every single one of them. Which means that the circumstances do not define contentment. Because again, we would very naturally express that contentment is necessary for those who are in need and those who are starving. Right? We should say this to Christians, shouldn't we? It's very easy to say that. Just be faithful when times are difficult. You know what's much harder is faithfulness when times are easy. Because everyone looks at you like, what are you going on about? Why are we doing all this work? Why do we work through the scriptures? Why do we invest all this stuff for a day of suffering that you don't know is going to come or not? My friends, every day is a day of suffering in this world. And we must do the hard work. And we must do it often. It's just like investing. If you want a huge growth to your money, how is it that things work? You invest a little bit all the time, for years, constant, going forward. It's not trying to time markets. It's not trying to do anything. Get-rich-quick things always fail. That translates to the Christian life, too. You cannot just go, well, I'm just going to, to the detriment of my own soul, ignore the Lord for 51 weeks out of the year, and then one week I'm going to go to a conference and reach this great pinnacle mountain high and expect it to be a plateau. No, no. The thing about mountains is when they go up, they go straight back down again. The reality of the Christian walk with contentment requires long-form, slow, patient growth. Christian growth comes no other way. Our Lord said this. He said it in the parable of the soils, didn't he? There's four types of soils. You remember these? The soil that was rocky, that had everything, or the, really the pathway, the road, that the seed just bounced off of and had no effect. The rocky soil, where it sprung up quick and was burned by the sun. Had a real excitement about the things of the Lord, but burned away and died just the same. The one that grew among thorny soil, what happened there? It grew up and it grew next to thorns. It was choked out by the cares and concerns of this world. Sound familiar? Then the last one, good soil. And there's distinction even in the seed and the good soil. Some of the seed grew up to produce 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But all of them, he says in the very last sentence there, produce fruit with patience. It is the only way that Christians truly grow. It takes work. It takes investment. It takes time. Anyone who is selling you a Christian life where you can ignore God and then come and just make up your mind and all will be well is selling you get rich quick in the Christian world. And it will let you down, I promise. So does the Word of God. It takes time to learn such contentment. It takes time to learn how such things work. It takes time to learn in times of good how to be content. How distracting is it to have money? How distracting is it to have health? We think it's not distracting. In fact, with regards to the walk of the Christian life, the way of the cross, it is the most distracting. When the things that you can do, the things that you can buy, the places that you can go, the things that you can eat, the health that you have, how hard is it not to trust these things? The relationships that you have, the people that are in your life, the friends that you have, the family that you have, the spouse that you have, how easy is it to put your trust in these things to last forever? And here Paul says, I have had to learn contentment with abundance and with plenty. On the other side, I've also had to learn contentment with need and with hunger. Its own form of distraction, such things. When you experience hardly any money, man, does it fill your mind. But lest you think more money will solve all your problems as a Christian, no. When you have more, that still fills your mind. If you will not be content with lots, you will not be content with little. My friends, it goes the other way. If you will not be content with little, you certainly will not be content with much. That goes for health. That goes for money. That goes for relationships and family. Everything. Don't you remember how he was talking in chapter 3? By any means possible, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't care how wealthy or how poor, how healthy or how sick you are. Your life, if the Lord tarries, ends at the grave. So does mine. That is a marvelous thing that God does not have us live on in sinful state forever. And it is a marvelous thing because He is intending to raise all of us from the grave once again with incorruptible bodies. But it is still a difficult thing. Because between here and there are a great many sufferings that the Christian must pass through. a great many sufferings of losses and of difficulties. And what does he say here? Don't look in the circumstances for the alleviation of discontentment. Where is it to be found? Where is it to be found? What is this secret to contentment? Well, this is not a TED talk. This is not a how-to. This is not a self-aggrandizing way to talk. This is pulling the Christian's attention from himself to Christ. How is it that we may be content in all these circumstances? How is it that we may find contentment regardless of value or health condition? How is it? Verse 13. I can do all such things only because God strengthens me. You must understand, when I say that the natural man cannot be content with this life, I mean it. True godly contentment only comes through long-form work in the Christian heart. God is not strengthening those who do not trust on Him to be content with the things of this world. He's not. Do you know why? Because if you're not going to be content with Christ, you will not be content with anything that God does for you. Not in this life, not in this creation, not with health or money or any such thing. This goes back to the central tenets of the gospel. With what are you content for salvation? Your circumstances? Do you just want the blessings of the Lord to show up in terms of money and health? Is that all we're looking for? You may have it to your condemnation. It may come your way and then lead you away with the deception that riches tend to bring. But for the Christian, when we look at the gospel, it does not tell us to be content in our circumstances of sin, does it? No, it tells us to be discontent. We must not find our purpose and our meaning and value from the situations of our lives, good as those things are. We must find our contentment and value, righteousness, and all things in Christ alone. You see, it's not really giving away the ending to say the real answer to contentment is Christ Himself. In fact, there's some of your translations of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, may indeed say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's an emendation. It just says through Him who gives me strength. But the context certainly teaches it is Christ who gives me this strength. I want to attain unto His resurrection. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the joy of His gospel. I want to know how it is a Christian lives in the midst of circumstances that are ever changing, and yet his focus never moves. That takes time and work and practice. It takes years. And most Christians will never address such a need until great suffering comes their way. Because with great wealth and with great comforts and with great health comes distractions aplenty. Why do I need to focus on Christ when I have a positive bank account balance? Do I really need to thank Him for my food? I went out and purchased it. I made the money. I saved it. I invested it. I shopped for it. I cooked it. I put it on the table. And now here we are supposed to thank God for that? People who used to grow their own food realized that God causes the rain too. And He also made the ground. You want to talk about something that's so close to magic that you and I don't even give it a second thought? This is why I plant gardens. That little seed, you put it in the ground, and out comes not just a bigger seed, not just a watermelon, but a completely different thing, a plant that grows things that grows seeds. It's mind-blowing. And we do it all the time. Everything that you see in the supermarket, everything that those animals have eaten, everything that there is, comes because God made this world to work this way. And He gave us a curiosity to discover these things, that we can take what was 500 years ago little gross fruit like this that was white on the inside and a bizarre green on the outside and grow it to a watermelon that's now gloriously red on the inside and delicious. 500 years ago, watermelons did not exist. We learned how to crossbreed and create things. Same with corn. Same with wheat. They used to just be grasses in the field. God gave us creativity. He gave us dirt. He gave us sunlight. He gave us rain. And so, yes, I don't care how much you have cooked or how much you have shopped. There would be nothing in the supermarket and nothing on your plate lest God sent the rain. Lest God made the dirt. Lest God gave us creativity. And so, yes, He is to be given our primary thanks. How is it that such a view of God can be unwavering? And here in the final minutes, I want to encourage you with this. If you think, as Christian, you can go out and just live your life and be content all on your own with your circumstances, and you need not have for peasant things like fellowship and other Christians to uphold your weaknesses because you've got this, be prepared for great disappointment. Because you will find the end of your abilities on that road. I did. I remember thinking that I could handle, you can ask my wife about this. I remember that I could handle the Christian life without the need of the local church. Without the need of the fellowship of like-minded Christians. To constantly remind me, to take accountability for the health of my soul. To encourage me to think upon Christ in the midst of whatever circumstance came my way, be it great amounts of money, be it less. We need each other. I need you. You need me. This is why God has created the fellowship of Christians, so that we can hold one another up and help each other say, yes, such things come our way. But Christ, who never moves, and Christ, who strengthens us, is worthy of your trust even now, in your loss, in your suffering, in your abundance, and in your health. Christ is worthy of all focus, no matter what comes your way. He has said it even of his own life. He's not even sure he's going to make it out of this jail cell alive. But he says, I am convinced that I will survive. Why? Because it is more needful for you, and that's why God has me here. He has expressed that Christ had the same attitude of his own with regards to these things back in chapter 2. And he tells us that it is not us that strengthen each other. It is us that help each other see the one who strengthens us. He reminded us of it after that great hymn to Christ, of his humility and incarnation and exaltation. He says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, much more as in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at the work that it takes. Look at the difficulty that it takes. Look at the emotion that it takes. He says, why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You think that you can do the Christian walk on your own, you're wrong. Plain as day. There's no exceptions to that. You need other Christians to affix your gaze onto Christ. You can't do it on your own. Pastors can't do it on their own. Theologians can't do it on their own. Apologists can't do it on their own. Nobody can. We need one another. Because our paths, though they end at the narrow door, and though they end at the narrow path, and all the way at the very end, we see the throne of Christ. Unless our gaze is fixed upon that, we will wander to the left or to the right of that path and find ourselves in the broad way. The one that leads to destruction. The one that leads to death. The This is why I pray all the time, God, find us faithful. Find us faithful. Make us to do and to will for your good pleasure, no matter what circumstances come our way, no matter what sufferings, by any means possible. I want us to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I would count it a great loss to not see all of your faces at that great day of resurrection. I could help you be happy in this life a little bit. I could help you with some temporal excitement about the Word of God, only to find that your seed is growing in a thorny heart and the cares of this world choke you out. That would cause me a great deal of pain. I have seen many who, upon hearing the Word of God, become excited about it, walk away and immediately forget about it and go, well, must be nice for people who have value in that. May I express to you what God expresses? If you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your hearts. Come to repentance. I mean this to Christians here too. If you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your hearts. Do not do the things that God loathes. Money. You cannot affix your gaze upon Christ and then define your life by finances. Do you know how it shows up? Do you want to know if money is running your life? Tell me about generosity for a minute. And I don't mean to your church. I mean with the people that surround you. When you hear a need, what do you do? Listen to James. What happens in your heart? Oh, you have a need? I hope someone meets it. You think such a person is content? What about somebody who is wealthy? You want to know if you're content with less money? Are you jealous? Are you envious? Do you think such things are good? Do you honestly think covetousness is a virtue? And then we can couch it in terms of, well, I just want the Lord to bless me. Pray for it. Work towards it. Devote yourself to these things. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not yours, not mine, not this church. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you right desires. Let's pray for it. Father, we pray for that very thing just now. May our gaze be filled with visions of Christ. May we be satisfied with nothing less. May we pursue Him no matter what it costs, no matter what abundance comes our way or what poverty, what need, or what wealth. Father, we desire just one thing, that we would be faithful to Christ. We pray for it this morning. We pray for it in our own lives. We pray for it for our church. Grant us this, lest we die. We pray, Father, that we are not covetous people, looking at the lives of other churches or Christians, or that we do not fret ourselves because of evildoers who prosper in their way. May we affix our gaze only upon Christ. No matter the cost, no matter the suffering, make us faithful and grateful. We pray in Christ's name, who strengthens us to this end. Amen. Matthew chapter 4. Please turn there for our gospel reading.